You know, Numbers, I mentioned when we first introduced the book, its corresponding New Testament book is 1 Corinthians. You know, you have two areas of immaturity. You know, you have this generation that's in the flesh and they're not really journeying with the Lord like they should. And so, you know, we learn a lot of lessons from there. Same thing with 1 Corinthians. They're the immature church, not really walking with the Lord like they should because they needed to grow. And so as we are here in Numbers chapter 12, you know, we're smack dab in the middle of this journey with the Lord. And they've had some issues. Israel has made two stops on their journey to the promised land, and they've had two problems. They stopped in a place called Taberah, which means burning, and I guess because God sent burning upon them because of just a general complaining against the Lord. Why are we stopping here? Promised land's only a few days away. Why are we stopping? You know, why are we in the desert still? And then at Kibroth Hataavah, God sent a plague because of their ungrateful lusting. They said, why? We forget, but you know, we miss the leeks and the garlic and the cucumbers back in Egypt. Well, now they have stopped in Hazeroth, the third of their four stops before they get to the edge of the promised land, and another problem arises. But this one is a bit more personal in regards to Moses. And so as we study it, may we learn the lesson of Miriam so our journey with Jesus isn't interrupted by this very same problem. So chapter 12, verse 1. And Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Has he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. Now, I have to confess, I always read through my text and then I'm going to teach on, and then you kind of take some notes and some personal applications and stuff, and you know, then you get into start digging, and when I got into start digging was right after everything happened up north, and I thought to myself, my first thought was, God, you've set me up, because it's very applicable to our current situation in our nation. We just go through the Bible. So if you're visiting with us tonight, I did not pick this text. This is the text that we were just in. And I think it's highly appropriate to our current atmosphere and our culture. So we see here that Miriam and Aaron, they speak against Moses. But we have to really understand what's going on here, because Miriam is the ringleader here. Her name is listed first, suggesting she's the instigator, but it's more apparent when the phrase here, spoke against, comes in. That is a feminine verb in the Hebrew, which means she's the one doing the speaking. So she is the ringleader here, even though Aaron is by her side. Well, what's her beef? She speaks against Moses because of his wife. What's wrong with his wife? Well, because she was an Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. Now, we think of Ethiopia as a nation. There was no Ethiopia back then. There was a place called Cush, and that's what this means. She was a Cushite, I'll get to that in a moment. But Cush was the ancient kingdom of Nubia. It was the kingdom south of Egypt. And the word Cushite or Cush means land of the dark-faced. So the question is, well, I thought Zipporah is a Midianite. So did Moses have a second wife? Well, he has to, right? Well, there's never any indication Moses took a second wife or that he had two wives at the same time. Nor is there any indication he ever remarried after Zipporah died or that Zipporah ever died before him. Now, we do need to recognize that Moses was over 80 years old by this time. So it's very possible that Zipporah had died and he had remarried. Possible, but not likely. See, Cushite had another way that it was used. It was used as a racial slur. And it's more likely that Zipporah just had very dark skin compared to the Israelites. And it's likely that Miriam used this slur to describe her. And I say that because it says, for he had married in the past. This was the wife that he had married. Remember, she didn't know who Moses married. She didn't know who Moses married until he came back to Egypt. We're only a year removed from that point. She has no clue who Moses' wife is until he comes back to Egypt a year ago. So it is very unlikely that anyone else is in mind here except for Zipporah. And if that's the case, then Miriam is using this word as a racial slur. Now, Miriam is so very wrong in doing that for so many reasons. A person's skin tone isn't a moral attribute. It is not an indicator of advanced or diminished intellect or moral fiber. You can never ever say that about someone because of their skin tone, whatever it may be. You can't say, well, they're better because they're white, or they're better because they're black, or they're better because they're brown, or they're better because they're Hispanic, or they're better because they're red, or whatever you want to call it, you know? You cannot say that. You say, how can you say that, Pastor Will? Very clearly. First off, every person that is born with a sin nature, right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, every person is disposed to evil. None of us are predisposed to good. We all have a moral deficiency, every single one of us. There is no good race or good people group. Secondly, every person is made in the image of God. So we all have His law written in us. So all of us have the capacity to know what is right and what is wrong. There is no way that you can ever biblically prove that there is any cultural background, any racial background, any skin tone that comes with any inherent deficiencies or inherent advantages. It is 100% against the biblical text. It is absurd to think or teach anything otherwise. And lastly, every single person is created by God individually, personally. Which means our intellect, our emotions, and our personality come from Him. You cannot fault someone and say, well, you have this skin tone, so you're worse because, you know, they're just predisposed to this personality or this disposition. Or we're better because they're predisposed this way. That is nonsense. Every single one of us, I've always said, there's only one person who could marry me because there's only one person who could put up with me. But that's because there's only one person who's like me. You know, there's no one else like me. Now, I bear resemblances to my father and my mother and those on the side of my family, but I am none of them. You know, and we've had conversations with our kids at times, and we'll talk to them about things. We'll say, you know, yeah, you look like me in this way, or you have this attribute that I might have, but you're also your own unique person. God designed you uniquely different than me and mommy. And so you are special because He specifically made you with all the little intricacies that make you who you are. So none of those things can be inherently bad or evil or better or good. Now, do our cultural or our family or our society surroundings impact how our personalities, our will, our intellect are shaped? Surely. But none are ingrained in your skin tone. And if you believe otherwise, you are just as guilty as Miriam is here. If you believe otherwise, you are in sin. You contradict Scripture and you need to repent. I cannot be clearer about this. I cannot be clearer about this. We should love everyone and look at everyone, every single individual, As someone who matters by God. You know, one of the things that God took issue with the nation of Israel is how they treated the fatherless and the widows, those who were downtrodden. You know, He was upset because people took advantage of them. We need to be compassionate people. Say, all right, Pastor Will. I'm not done. Turn to Romans 1. Now, God in Romans 1, we call this the downgrade. It talks about how mankind has chosen to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And what happens when man does that is God gives them over to, you know, acting or behaving a certain way to get their attention, you know. So if I'm going to be stubborn against the Lord, the Lord's going to say, fine, if that's how you want to live, you got it. But then He allows us to reap the consequences of that so it gets our attention. And when we don't listen to that, He allows us to go even further down that dark road in our own lives. And so He describes what the end of that culture looks like, where people are rejecting God and doing their own thing. He describes it here, verse 28. And even as they, chapter 1 of Romans, verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, a debased mind. The idea is one you cannot distinguish between right and wrong anymore. To do those things which are, King James says, not convenient, but it just means things that are wrong, things that are not right. And then it describes what those things are. being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, and the idea of not being compassionate towards others, covenant breakers, breaking their promises, without natural affection, not being able to look at your fellow man and just having compassion, implacable, unmerciful. We read that and we go, hey, that kind of seems to describe our culture. In many ways, yes. But here's the message the church needs to hear, and it's verse 32. Who, knowing the judgment of God, and that they which do such things are worthy of death, not only do the same things, but they have pleasure in them that do them. The word there, have pleasure, it means to approve of. Listen, if you're going to support racism in any way, shape, or form, if you're going to support that in your own life, that's sin. That's what we've already mentioned. But this takes it a step further. If you're going to support those who believe such things, for whatever reason and whatever other common ground you might think you have or find with them, if you're going to support that, you are equally guilty. You are equally guilty. We live in reprobate times. Let us not contribute to them, church. We need to shine as lights. I was appalled at some of the things I heard people say, you know, that I saw Christians, people I knew that claimed to be born again, and what they said. Listen, you could say everything you want about freedom of speech. You could say everything you want about the American ideal and whatever. I get all of that. But if you're ever going to stand behind in any way, shape, or form and support people who support wickedness, you are wrong. You are not walking in righteousness. There is no way. There are no good people at a rally that talk about people who are not white in a negative way. Do you understand that? Do you understand that? There are no good people there. I don't care if you don't believe that and you're there for different reasons. If you are standing with those people, you are doing what First Romans chapter 1 verse 32 says, and that is wicked. I want to keep myself as far away from people that believe those things and say those things and stand those things. Have you ever? You know, we get this idea sometimes in the United States that the American ideal is biblical. Do you realize there will not be freedom of speech in the millennial reign? Do you understand that? There will not be, all right? That, like, people who don't like Jesus are not going to be able to print it in the news, all right? People that don't like the way God's doing things are not going to be able to rally and protest, all right? They're not going to be able to do that. So this idea that we have in our nation, it works for us, and I think it's a good ideal. But do you realize that it also allows voices who say wicked things to have voice? And while in our country, I'm glad we have that freedom, we need leaders who will come up and stand up and say, that is wicked, and anyone who stands with them is wicked. And we don't have that right now. We haven't had it for a long time. You say, but Will, there are wicked and racist people who are on the other side of that viewpoint. Yes, there are. But let me tell you something, church. You don't have to support one group of wicked people or those who support those wicked people to stand against another group of people who are standing for wickedness. Righteousness, the Bible says, exalts a nation. Righteousness exalts a nation. But wickedness is a reproach to any people. And all I could think of this week was wickedness abounds. You cannot claim to be righteous when you stand with wicked people. When you do so, you are no longer righteous. You can't. Now, some suggest here that Miriam was critical because Moses had married a non-Jew, non-Israelite. You cannot do that, Moses. Hold on a second. The Bible does not teach that. God never told the Israelites that. This isn't a problem because the only people group that God forbade them from marrying was the Canaanites. Zipporah is not a Canaanite. She is a Midianite. The Bible has no prohibition of interracial marriage because technically there is no such thing. There is one race descended from Adam. So there is no such thing as interracial marriage. Now, do we have marriages between people of different skin tones? You bet. And the Bible has absolutely zero anything to say negative about it. You say, but what about those Canaanites, Will? That's a prohibition. And it actually came before Israel went to the promised land. It was there during Abraham's time. You're right. Well, then doesn't that mean that God has always been against interracial marriage? No. God forbade marriage with the Canaanites for very clear reasons. Turn to Deuteronomy 7. God could not have been clearer here. Deuteronomy 7, verse 1. And when the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you go to possess it, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations which are greater and mightier or larger than you. And when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, shall smite them and utterly destroy them, make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, neither shall you make marriages with them. Why? Your daughter you shall not give unto your son, nor his daughter shall you take unto your son, for they will turn away your son from following me, that they may serve other gods. Did it have anything to do with the fact that they were Canaanites? No. It had to do with the fact that this people was so far gone spiritually, they were killing their own children. The Lord said, you cannot intermarry with these people because they'll turn your heart away from me and you'll do wicked things. Now guess what? Israel did that, and what happened? They went into idolatry and did those things. But it had nothing to do with the fact that they were Canaanites, you know, of a different race or a different people group or a different skin tone. And you know what's fascinating to me when you look at the scripture? Do you realize that God made exceptions for Canaanites who came to him in faith? One ended up being in the line of the Messiah. You know, in Matthew chapter 1, it has that long list of the line of Jesus. It says, and Abraham begat so-and-so, and then it goes all the way down to David, and it goes from David all the way down to Jesus, right? There are four women in that list, right? Who's one of those women? It's really interesting. Matthew 1, verse 4, her name is Rahab. She's got a couple interesting things about her. Number one, she's a harlot, right? She's in the line of Messiah. Secondly, she's from Jericho. She's a Canaanite. Jesus is from an interracial marriage. Maybe you didn't ever think of that before. And not just one, but two. Two. Because Rahab, she gave birth to a son named Boaz. And who did Boaz marry? A Midianite. Ruth. Jesus is the product of two interracial marriages. So if you've got a problem with interracial marriage, you've got a problem with Jesus. I'm just saying. You got a problem with Jesus. I've always wondered why Boaz so readily married a Moabite when the scriptures forbid them from ever being allowed to worship in the tabernacle. And you know why I think he did? It's because his mother was a Canaanite, and God made an exception with her because she was a believer. And so I believe he knew God would make an exception with Ruth too, because she was a believer. Isn't that awesome? God didn't do it because they were Canaanites. He did it because they were wicked, and he wanted to stop the wickedness. So, if you have a problem with interracial marriage, you need to repent as well, because your belief doesn't match with the one you claim to worship. Now, if this were only an issue of prejudice, we are still in Numbers, by the way. If this were only an issue of prejudice, we could move on. But we have to deal with the fact of who they're critiquing. Who are they critiquing? They're critiquing the leader, right? Moses. And in the 30 years of my 30 years of following Jesus, I have seen people attack a pastor or an elder, but it seems like they more viciously attack their wives and their kids. Do you see what she's wearing? Pastor's wife shouldn't wear that. Who does she think she is? Or you're a pastor's kid, you should know better. Listen, you try that on my kid and I will probably not be a pastor anymore. Don't ever say that to my kids. I've never said that to my kids, and I never will, because they're my kids. And before they're anything, they're just kids. You know? Or you hear people say all the time, oh, you know pastors' kids. Can I give you some advice? Treat the kids of church leaders like every other kid, because they're like every other kid. Treat their wives like you treat any other lady at church. They're already on the front lines because of what their husbands do. You know, and the enemy's already hitting them a little bit harder. They've already been wounded by people with unrealistic expectations. Could you imagine what it was like for Zipporah? Moses comes home and, Moses, what's wrong? I'm just upset. What happened? I got an argument with, you know, my sister. What's wrong with your sister? Well, you have dark skin. You know, Zipporah, could you please change your skin tone? But that's unrealistic, isn't it? It's absurdly unrealistic. But I see people have the same unrealistic expectations for the family of leaders at times. You know, those people, those kids, those wives, they need people who love them unconditionally, just like you need people who love you unconditionally. Someone who will love them and expect nothing in return for doing so. That you love them and expect nothing back, because why love them? I was nice to them, you know. Because that's just what you need as well. Now, can you imagine how devastated Moses must have been? I mean, he's just come, he's just left the graves of lusting. You know, that was not exactly a happy place. And before that, he'd been at burning. He'd seen death and despair. And now his own family and his closest assistants are turning on him. And what's funny is, her complaint about Zipporah is not even the real problem. Look at verse 2. And they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? See, Miriam begins to critique his leadership. You know, the word there indeed indicates a rhetorical question in the Hebrew, which means the implied answer is no. Hath the Lord only spoken by Moses? And what her answer is, no, he has not. And of course, we see that in her next statement. Has he not also spoken by us? The rhetorical is, yes, he has. Now, the idea is, has God only using you, Moses? You know, God used us too. Now, that was true. Aaron was Moses' spokesperson in Egypt, remember? Moses said, well, Lord, I don't talk very well. And he said, well, fine, let Aaron be your mouthpiece. So when Moses would speak to Pharaoh, it wasn't him saying it, Aaron would say it. When Moses would speak to the nation of Israel in Egypt, it wasn't Moses that did it, it was Aaron that did it. He was his spokesperson. So Aaron had been used by God as a mouthpiece. Exodus 15, chapter 15, verse 20 calls Miriam a prophetess. And it shows that she led the women in worship. So God had spoken through them. God had used them in that capacity. But what's her problem? Well, see, her problem was she felt diminished somehow by Moses. Now, why would she feel that way? Well, Moses is the baby brother, of course. And I can't imagine it would be easy to see your baby brother rise higher than you. You know, Miriam had saved his life, right? She probably could think all the time, man, he wouldn't even be here today if it weren't for me. I mean, she had saved his life. She'd been responsible for him being weaned by their mother, you know, and Miriam, you know, she probably felt like she was owed something better than her current lot, that there was some payback coming her way. But what would make this jealousy bubble over now? I mean, they're almost to the promised land, you know, can't you relax for a bit, girl? Well, remember what happened in chapter 11 when the people complained and wanted meat. What did Moses say? I can't do this, Lord, right? That's too much for me. So what did God do? In chapter 11, he said, choose 70 men. I'm going to take the anointing I've put on you. I'm going to put it on these men so they can share the load. And God did that. This comes right on the wings of that. So what would make her jealousy bubble over the surface now? Well, before chapter 11, Moses taught the nation. Miriam led the women. Aaron led in worship. They had very clear visual leadership roles that were divided between just three people. Three people. That's very easy to have a visual, you know, amongst the people. But now, all of that influence is shared with 70 other people. Her influence, from a visual perspective, is quite diminished. Perhaps they saw themselves diminished by Moses' decision, even though it wasn't Moses' idea, it was God's idea. Maybe they felt diminished by his decision. Perhaps they thought Moses should have given them some of that responsibility instead of putting it on these 70 guys. And you know, this kind of shows in a backwards kind of way how all complaining is ultimately against God, right? It was God's idea, not Moses' idea, but they didn't know that. And so they complained to him. But ultimately, all complaining is against God. And that's how God took it. For it says, they're having this argument, or this, not argument, I should say, they're making their complaint to Moses. And what does it say? And the Lord heard it. The Lord heard it. Now, before we get into God's response here, let's examine what the two critiques were. Moses, your wife's skin is too dark, and God left us out of his plan to alleviate your burdens. How's Moses supposed to fix those things? I mean, how do you fix those problems, those critiques? Like, how do you go, okay, well, I'll start working on that, you know? We'll get a cream and we'll start working on her skin tone, you know? I mean, you can't fix that. These are not critiques really against Moses, they're against the Lord. And you know, leaders frequently find themselves in those situations. People often come to me for biblical counsel, and I tell them what the Bible says, but then they don't like it and they get mad at me. And then they leave the church and they tell other people that I'm controlling, unkind, or legalistic. Now, I have to be frank with you. I am human. And when I hear critiques like that, I think, I didn't schedule the appointment. I didn't go to you. You came to me. You know, I did not wake up in the morning and decide to give John Doe a hard day. Let's see how miserable I can make so-and-so, you know? I'm going to tell them that that's sin that they're in, you know? That is never my heart or my goal. But if someone's going to come to me and say, I need counsel on this. If you're expecting me to serve you before I serve the Lord, you are setting yourself up for major disappointment. Major disappointment. Because it's not my job to serve you before I serve the Lord. I had one lady one time, she came to me and I won't give you all the details, but she wanted me to do something, and I said, well, I don't really think I can do that. I don't find it to be in line with the scripture. And she said, you know, that just gets me here. And I said, what do you mean? She goes, you're a pastor. You're supposed to love people. I said, well, ma'am, I said, I did not come to you and say, hey, what you're doing is wrong and you need to change. You came to me and asked me to bless what you're doing. And I said, I couldn't do that because what you're doing goes against scripture. So are you asking me to be more loyal to you than I am to the Lord? She said, well, everything in the Bible is not correct. And I said, okay, now we've got a problem. I said, you have come here with the expectation that I serve you before I serve the Lord. And I told her very plainly, I said, I will never do that. And if you have a problem with that, I make no apology. You know, I make no apology to that. So, you know, don't do that. If you're going for counsel, really just be open and receive from the Lord. And don't have expectations that a leader here is here to serve you before they serve the Lord. They want to serve you, but it's as they serve the Lord, not before they serve the Lord. Now, before it shows us what God's response is, verse 3 makes a very interesting remark, and it's from Moses. He wrote this. It says, now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. If you don't believe the Bible is inspired, then that comment does it right there. Because nobody in their right mind trying to make themselves look good is ever going to say that. Because the natural reaction of every human being, it goes, oh, someone thinks a little highly of themselves. I mean, you know, you look at this and no one would, you know, you would write it about yourself, but you would do it in a different way. You would show it. You would say, and Moses said, I shall consider thine complaint, you know? I mean, you know, he would have put himself in this positive light. But the thing about the Bible never puts its own heroes in the most positive light. It shows its heroes' failures. It shows their shortcomings. You know, there are things that are written that I imagine when people get to heaven and then people walk up and they go, man, you know, Samson or Saul, your story just to encourage me to be obedient to the Lord because I saw what happens when you're disobedient. Thank you. I mean, what do you get from that? I mean, there are some people who have some very embarrassing stories here recorded for us. And yet it's the Bible's heroes. So Moses, he writes this and he says that he was very meek above all the men that were on the earth. Calling yourself the meekest man on all the earth usually implies an inflated ego that you are not the meekest man in all the earth. But remember two things. One, this is inspired, so that means the statement is likely true and not just stating that Moses thought that way about himself. But secondly, plenty of factors in this chapter prove it's true. But I love it here. It says, now the man Moses. He reminds us before he tells us about this character trait that he had, that he's just a man. And what kind of man was Moses? This is the same guy who wrote the story of his beginning where he murdered a man, right? Where he tried to cover it up, right? Where he tried to lead the people and it was a false start, right? It wasn't God's timing. A man who messed up so badly and he was so scared because of that, that he fled into the wilderness and he dropped the whole call of God for 40 years. He starts off by reminding us of that. Now the man, Moses. This is the same man in Exodus 3 and 4 said, Lord, I can't do it. You know, this is the same man who objected to God's call because I'm not a good leader. I'm not spiritual enough. I'm not a good speaker. And you know what, God, I don't want the job. Moses, the man. See, Moses was a proud man in the past, but he'd been broken. He knew he was just a man. And essentially, that's what meek means. The word meek, it means humble, sincere and straightforward, lacking arrogance and pride. You know, and that's all God wants in a leader, by the way. You know, someone who would trust him instead of themselves. God help us to lead like Moses instead of like Miriam here. Now, I believe this verse exists here to show us that Moses' reaction wasn't anger. He didn't defend himself in any way. We see no defense of himself. And what's cool is when you don't defend yourself, God can. Verse 4. And the Lord spoke suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and unto Miriam. Maybe she had more complaints. Maybe she had a list. Okay, number 3. Before she got to number 3, if she had it, the Lord interrupts. The Lord suddenly, quickly, he burst onto the scene and he spoke unto Moses and Aaron and Miriam and he says, come out you three into the tabernacle of the congregation. He says, y'all are having some private conversation. I'm going to make it public. You're going to come bring it out to me in the tabernacle of the congregation. And so it says, and they three came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle. And he called from there Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. So they all go out to the tabernacle of the congregation. Moses there, Miriam, and Aaron. And the Lord descends in the cloud there. And the Lord says, Aaron, Miriam, a little closer. Moses, you can stay right where you are, but you two, come closer. Now, Moses would be used to God's presence. Aaron would have experienced it in those 7 days when he was in the tabernacle before everything got started with the worship there, because he had to spend time with the Lord in his presence there. But this would be a whole brand new experience for Miriam, and quite terrifying, especially when he calls her and Aaron to come closer. And so in verse 6, here's how God instructs Miriam and Aaron on Moses' role. And he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream. God starts off by explaining to Aaron and Miriam how he normally speaks to prophets. Now, I love it here where the Lord doesn't say, hear now my discipline, or hear now I'm mad at you, you know. He says, hear now my instruction. You know, Miriam's going to be disciplined. We're going to see that in a moment. But it's a teaching moment first. And I love that because the Lord isn't here to destroy. He's here to help. So he explains to them that there is a difference between how he's used Moses and how he had used them in the past. He says, if there is a prophet among you, he goes, this is how I speak to them. I will make myself known unto them in a vision, or I'll speak unto him in a dream. He says, you guys think you're like Moses? No, you're not. Let me explain something to you. I spoke to you through a vision or through a dream. I did not meet with you like I did with Moses. Now in verse 7 and 8, he shows how he spoke to Moses. My servant Moses is not so though. He's not like everybody else I talked to. Why? Who is faithful in all mine house. With him I will speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Now again, he makes a clear difference. Regular prophet, he says, I did use you guys. You're right, I used you. But I gave you a vision or a dream. But Moses, not so. And he says he's been faithful, he's been trustworthy, loyal, reliable with all of my people, with all my family. You know, these are my people, you know. And he has been faithful and reliable and trustworthy with all of them. That is not a role I entrusted to you. That's important. You know, the Bible says that when we're faithful in little things, God makes us faithful over greater things. You know, you can't say, well, I want to be here. You know, I tell this to people all the time. They say, God's given me a call to preach the word. And I'm like, well, do you preach to your family? I mean, you know, do you share the word with them? Do you share in the workplace? You know, well, God's called me to ministry. Okay, well, the very word ministry means service. So do you serve now? You know, I mean, someone, you know, just walked by and picked up trash that has been standing right in front of you the entire time you've been telling me you want to serve. Why didn't you see it and pick it up? That would be a servant's heart would see it and pick it up. Do you understand what I'm saying? You know, he says he's been faithful with everything. That's why I put him here. And he says, I will speak to him mouth to mouth. And he explains what that means, even apparently or with a visual appearance, not in a dream or a vision. God is not something supernatural that happens to speak to Moses. He says, I just come and I speak to him. My presence is there and I just speak to him right where he's at. I don't need him to fall asleep. I don't need to take him to a different place in a vision. I just speak to him right where he's at. I don't speak to him, he says, in dark speeches. And the word there just means hidden things or allegories or words that are hard to understand. You know, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11 says that the Old Testament prophets, that when they would receive a word from the Lord to share with the people, a lot of times, you know, they would, of course, they wrote it down and they would read it to the people, but then they would take it and go study it because they had no clue what it meant. They would go and they would say, I don't get this, Lord, the Messiah, he's going to reign, but he's also going to suffer. How does this work out? They didn't fully understand even what they preached. He says, I don't do that with Moses. I'm crystal clear with him. He understands everything. I don't hide anything from him. You know, he says, and for him, the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. He saw my glory. Have you seen my glory, Aaron? Have you seen my glory, Miriam? No, they hadn't. Now, God's words here elevate Moses above every prophet that's ever lived. And see, that's why God said the Messiah would be a prophet like Moses. Because Jesus is different than any other man that lived. He is God as well. He is the God-man, God incarnate, come to live amongst us and to show us exactly what God is like, different than every other messenger that God had sent. Now, Moses could have defended himself. He could have turned to them and be like, what, really? You're going to get on my wife because of her skin tone? You are wicked. Isn't it better when God stands up for you, though? Isn't it way better when God defends you? Isn't it way better when the Lord takes up the fight for you? See, fighting back only fuels someone's flames. That's why the Bible calls us to be peacemakers, not troublemakers. Now, having explained this truth to them, God gets to the heart of their problem. At the end of verse 8, he says, wherefore? I mean, there's my point. I've explained to you, this is a teaching moment, but now he's going to confront them. Wherefore, or why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? You knew this. You knew I had not met with you like I met with him. Why were you trying to equalize this out? Why were you jealous of the position that he has? And why did you think it was okay to critique him for these things? You know, the word here afraid can mean fear, but usually in the Old Testament it means respect or reverence. They didn't respect the Lord and they didn't respect Moses' leadership. And he says, why were you not afraid to speak against my servant, Moses? See, this was the real heart issue. They've forgotten that Moses never makes the decisions. God makes the decisions. It was simply Moses who passed them on. See, their source of their jealousy was actually a lack of reverence for God. And this is what needed to change in their heart. This was the area that needed repentance. And I would ask you this morning, you know, do you struggle with a critical attitude towards leaders in your work environment or church environment, or maybe your spouse or your parents? Do you struggle with a critical attitude toward them? You know, are you quick to have roast pastor for Sunday lunch? I've heard it's very tasty. Never tasted it myself. I saw how, before I was a pastor, I saw how church splits. Wounded church leaders, how harsh critiques. And so even if I maybe disagreed with what my pastor was doing or what a leader had done, I wasn't going to verbalize that to anybody else. If I had a big enough problem with it, I would go to them. If it wasn't a big enough problem, I just took it to the Lord and asked him to work on it. I didn't need to bring it to anybody else. But if you struggle with that critical attitude, it might be time to ask God to show you if you've lost not some reverence for those leaders, but for him. Now, it's interesting because the Lord asks the question and then he leaves it there. And Miriam and Aaron do not respond with repentance. So God becomes upset, verse 9. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. He left them right there. And the cloud departed from off the tabernacle, and behold, what did they see when he left? Miriam had become leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. Now, Moses puts that there because the Lord's going to heal Miriam. No one else saw this. So like this, Moses puts this here to show us evidence. It's not just Miriam's claim that she was leprous, but Aaron saw it too. It was fact. There was a witness to it. So Moses saw it, Aaron saw it, Miriam claimed it happened. So the idea here is that the Lord, it says the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. Now, again, there's a semicolon there which means a pause. God is still waiting for a response from them. He's still waiting for them to repent, but there is none. And so he says, fine, you're going to be stubborn. He leaves and he disciplines Miriam before he goes. Now, how did it start off? He taught them, right? He explained to them the difference between their ministry and Moses' ministry. They needed to stop being jealous, and he confronts them with their lack of respect for him, not Moses, but him, in their critique. They don't repent. He becomes angry. They still don't repent, and the Lord says, fine, now I have to discipline you. And so he strikes Miriam with leprosy. Now, I'm pretty stubborn, but it takes some serious stubbornness to stand in the very presence of God and not repent. And yet, we'll see an even worse stubbornness in the last days, the Bible says, when men will shake their fist at God and blaspheme him, even as he's judging them. Let's not be like that. Let's be like Aaron, who look at how he finally responds in verse 11. And Aaron said unto Moses, alas, my Lord, I beseech you, lay not the sin upon us wherein we have done foolishly and wherein we have sinned. Let her not be as one dead, of whom the flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb. Please, Moses, please pray for her healing. Now, Aaron's repentance here is spot on. This is truly repentance. He says two things. We have done foolishly and we have sinned. Foolishly means to have a lack of understanding about something. Aaron says, we spoke about something we had no clue about. We spoke rashly. We spoke foolishly. We did not understand everything that was going on. It was wrong for us to do that. Can I say to you, when your boss makes a decision or your church makes a decision sometimes, you may not have all the facts. You might look at something and go, why did they do that? That seems harsh, or that doesn't seem fair, or that doesn't seem right. You may not have all the facts. Try to give them the benefit of the doubt before you go into a tirade and say, well, I would have never done that if I was the boss. Because being on the other side, I've been both a manager of people in the workplace, and of course, I pastored a church for 22 years, or 23 years now. You know, that is rough. You know, that is something that if you're going to take on that responsibility, you know, that then, you know, there are hard decisions that have to be made sometimes, and none of them are entered into lightly. Because you know you can very easily hurt a lot of people by your decisions. So number one, we spoke foolishly. And then number two, we have sinned. He owns it. He says, this is our fault. We did wrong. Aaron makes two confessions equally important. We spoke about things we didn't fully understand as if we did. And what we did to you, Moses, was wrong. And this is a great model for confession. Lord, I have been a fool. I acted like I knew what was going on when I really didn't. I thought I could handle something that I clearly couldn't. And my behavior ended up being horribly wrong. Will you please forgive me for my wrong attitude and my wrong actions? I don't want to live that way anymore. That is a model prayer for repentance. A model prayer for someone who's changing their heart, changing their mind. You know, and Aaron shows that he's repented by calling Moses my Lord. In other words, God's view of Moses instead of their very casual view of Moses. And he proves it by his request. Let her. Aaron isn't thinking about himself anymore in his position. He's thinking about his sister, and he's not too proud to turn to the man he just criticized for help. He's showing that he's humbled himself and his thinking has totally changed. And you have to remember, where is he? He's at the tabernacle. It's not like he can't go, God, please, I'm so sorry. Will you please forgive us and will you heal my sister? God's right there. He could have done it. But he doesn't. He goes to his brother to show he's had a change of heart. God, I respect the order you've set up. I respect the fact that you made this guy, you know, our leader spiritually, and I'm gonna go your way. He does it right. Now, the only question is, will Moses be like, oh, really, buddy? Or will Moses forgive him? Verse 13. And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, I love this. Heal her when? Next week, Lord, because I really need her to learn her lesson. No. Heal her in an hour, Lord, because, you know, I just kind of want to enjoy this moment. Heal her now. Heal her now, O God. I beseech you, which is please, please, God, heal her now. Moses is immediately concerned for her well-being and asks God to heal her now with an emphatic please. You know, being a parent or a boss or a church leader, it requires lots of forgiveness. If you don't want to forgive people, then please don't get married. Please don't have kids. Please don't become a leader. You know, please don't do that. Because you're going to get hurt. You're going to be misunderstood. Sometimes people won't repent. You know, I think the words of our captain are an example for every leader. When he said to those who were crucifying him, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. It's a good example, don't you think? Now, we still don't have any indication that Miriam is repentant. In fact, the only other mentions of Miriam in the law are her death and a reminder in Deuteronomy about what God did to her here. So does that mean she never repented? No. We can't know for sure until we see her in heaven. But God's response seems to indicate she's still being stubborn at this point. Look at verse 14. So Moses prays, Lord, please heal her right now. And the Lord said unto Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, should she not be ashamed 7 days? Let her be shut out from the camp 7 days, and after that let her be received in again. So Miriam was shut out from the camp for 7 days, and the people did not journey till Miriam was brought in again. And afterward the people removed from Hazeroth and pitched in the wilderness of Paran. Now this is kind of a weird thing here because we don't do this in our culture. Spitting on someone was a form of public rebuke in the Middle East. Still today. Today is one of the most insulting things you can do is spit on someone. And they don't just go, you know, tui. They really lube it up and get it going and then they hawk it on you, you know? That's how they do it, and it is probably the highest offense that you can perform upon someone in Middle Eastern culture. If a father had done this to his son or his daughter, it was because they had disrespected the family so badly. And when he would take that course of action, everyone around would go, oh my, what just happened? And that son or that daughter would be banned from the home for 7 days. You and I could call it a severe timeout, if you want. During this time, the child was to contemplate the seriousness of their behavior without a roof over their head and, you know, having to scramble for food so that they'd return home with a different attitude, okay? Moses, or the Lord, is referring to that cultural practice. He's not saying he approves of it. He's just referring to that cultural practice back then. So even though God is going to heal her and answer Moses' prayer, she still needs to deal with her wrong attitude and behavior. And so he gives her 7 days to do it. He treats her as any leprous woman would have been treated. Any leprous woman would have been put outside the camp, and then 7 days later, she'd have been inspected by the high priest, and if she was cured, she would go through the ritual process of being cleansed, and she would come back into the camp. He's not singling her out. He's not treating her differently. He's treating her just like he would treat any other person who had leprosy. And the idea here is that he's trying to get her to a place where she'll be able to reflect on her sin. And she can come with a renewed attitude of wanting to walk with the Lord. And so he gives her 7 days to think about it, you know. I have time where I tell that to my kids. I say, listen, your behavior is so off right now, and I'm trying to correct it, but your attitude towards my correction is so off right now too, we're not making any progress. I need you to go sit down over here and be quiet for a while. I want you to think about where you're at and your attitude right now. I will come back in 10 minutes or 15 minutes or 30 minutes if it's really bad, and then we will talk when you have thought about it. Now, most of the time, you sit down with me and go, now, do you think what you did was okay? No, Daddy. Why wasn't it okay? And then we can have a good conversation about it. That's what the Lord's looking for here with Miriam. She needs to repent, and it seems like she's still being stubborn. But I also think, you know, there's a lesson here, too. And it's this. Because notice it says that during the time she's shut out of the camp, where's Israel going? Nowhere. They're slowed down and stopped for 7 days until she can come back into the camp. Now, there's a good part about this because the Lord doesn't say, you guys go on and Miriam gets to stay behind. There's no shame associated with it. But at the same time, her sin holds everyone back. What's the lesson there? Well, instead of getting themselves ahead, which was, I guess, Aaron and Miriam's plan to elevate themselves, their sin not only set themselves back, but Israel back for 7 days. And I think the lesson there is that sin always sets us back. It always, don't listen to Satan's lies that you'll get ahead by lying or cheating or whatever it might be. That's never going to get you ahead. It will always set you back, even if it short term gets you ahead. But it also has another lesson. My sin sets others around me back. Sin is never solely personal in its impact. It always impacts others, even if you can't see it. So, brings us to the end of chapter 12. Three stops, three problems, but they're finally at the destination that was mentioned in chapter 10, verse 12, the wilderness of Paran. And so that means there's only one more stop before they get to the promised land. How will that go? We've got to come back next study in Numbers. That is what's known as a plug. So, where are we left with? What's the lesson of Miriam? Well, before I mention that, I think this is a great example of how to do discipline from God. If you're a parent here today, don't look at your child's sin as a frustrating thing. Look at it as a teaching opportunity. It doesn't say the Lord came in a whirlwind and thunder and lightning and everything. No. He just came suddenly and said, you three, in here. And then they got before him, so you two, come to me. And then he taught them. He instructed them. Don't look at it as a frustrating thing. Look at it as a teaching opportunity. Make sure you give them God's words. It says that he, hear now my words. Make sure you give them God's words. Don't just tell them, I'm disappointed with you about how you behave. No, tell them, hey, we're here to talk about this because God's word says this and you did this. So those are out of alignment. We need to talk about that, you know? Thirdly, teach them face to face what the Bible says regarding their behavior, all right? Don't try to teach them a lesson by giving them the silent treatment, you know? You know? What's wrong, Mom? I'm just not talking to you right now. I will tell you right now, 9 out of 10 times, they won't get it. And they're not going to necessarily change their behavior from that. Speak to them face to face and talk to them about their behavior, you know? And then fourthly, ask them why they thought it was okay to behave that way. In other words, get to the heart of the problem. The truth is their behavior is not the problem. The problem is there's something wrong inside here where they thought the behavior would be okay. Why did you poke your sister in the eye? You know, I don't know. Well, you need to think before you act. You know, you need to think to yourself, hey, if I poke my sister in the eye, how will that, you know, affect her? Positively or negatively, you know? You know, they give you a blank stare. You're not loving your sister when you don't consider how her feelings might be when you do something to her. That's not your body, it's hers. Could you please stop poking it? And then explain how to correct that wrong attitude. Show them how to repent. Pray with them as they do so. And then, if necessary, discipline them. Good example, right? We're all good parents now. So what's the lesson from Miriam? I got to wrap this up. Deuteronomy 24. Verses 8 and 9. God's reminding the next generation as they're about to go into the promised land about all his laws, and he reminds them of the law of leprosy. Verse 8, chapter 24 in Deuteronomy. Take heed in the plague of leprosy that you observe diligently and do according to all the priests the Levites shall teach you. As I commanded them, so shall you observe to do. And then here it is. Remember what the Lord your God did unto Miriam, by the way, after that you were come out of Egypt. God doesn't want us to forget the danger of jealousy and pride that leads to a critical attitude. If you see it in someone else, gently challenge them to ask God to search their heart. And if someone else points it out in you, don't ignore it. Before you speak, ask if you're doing so in obedience to Ephesians 4:29, which says, let no corrupt kingdom communication come out of your mouth, but do all things to the edifying of the hearers. Amen? Someone who's wanted to be a genuine help and not just critical can always do so in a way that still strengthens the one you're critiquing. Make sure your hearts are there. Let's all stand. Lord, we live in wicked times, but we don't have to be wicked. We can walk in love to all men, and we can call wrong, wrong always. And so, Lord, we want to do that. We don't want to shy back because we're afraid, or we don't want to shy back from speaking what is right and good and standing up for love, Lord. We don't want to do that because we're afraid of how people might view us. Lord, we want to be light shining in a dark world. And so as our world crumbles around us, Lord, we commit our hearts to you right now to be different, to be like you, not to side with sides, but to be like you. So, Lord, will you fill us with your Spirit so we can do so? We give our lives to you now to learn this lesson from Miriam. Lord, to not be prideful and jealous, Lord, but to be gracious to all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.